I know that my Redeemer lives. That's why we're here today. It's good to be here with you. Couple things. So I don't say this because I'm afraid of man's opinion, but to remove any stumbling blocks of judgment for you, my family showed up late today because I placed my Bible and my sermon notes in the office there. The door closed behind me and locked. And we couldn't find a key to unlock it, so they turned around and went to print out another copy, which now one of my kids will be using to check my work as I preach. But just in case, there's, you know, I know that I wouldn't want there to be any stumbling block or curiosity there, but I know there's grace here. It's been a busy week, which is good. I've lots of flying for me. And it's always good to work. I know I find when I have weeks that are not a lot of work, it can be nice in a sense, but I do find more satisfaction from a busy week. But I say all that mainly to say that it's just nice and refreshing always to be here on the Lord's Day with God's church. Our text today comes from Acts chapter 10. Listed in your bulletin is verses 34 to 48. Now, Josh did an excellent job, I think, last week covering 34 and 35. I'll read those for context, but we're going to be focusing on 36 to 48 today. Let's read God's word together. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Let's pray. Almighty God, I pray that you would be with me in this time. Help your word to be heard and understood. Any fault in my speech that would be removed, but that what would be remembered is your holy and perfect word, that your Holy Spirit would enable the people here to hear it, to be saved, to be sanctified. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, I have a rhetorical question to start out with, so please don't answer. Has anyone heard of kerygma? I know of one person here who has, at least. So kerygma, I think, is coined from theologian C.H. Dodd, an English theologian. It's the idea of the core elements of the gospel message. It's from the Greek word for proclamation or the message. So the idea there is you could look and apply this as, well, the kerygma of Luke. So what does Luke emphasize as the core elements of the gospel? Or the kerygma of, you know, Brian Fowler, you could say. What does Brian, when he preaches, emphasize? Obviously, it's rooted in the truth of Scripture. It's not, you don't just make it up. But it's the way, or the key way that those elements are highlighted. An example would be 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 6. where it says, "What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time," etc. So you see there about four key elements: that Christ died, was buried, was raised, and appeared to witnesses. That's an example of the what you would say is the kerygma. There would be those four elements. What I hope to show today is that Peter's sermon here is the basic message of the gospel, very similar to that 1 Corinthians passage. We'll see some slightly different elements emphasized. James Montgomery Boyce says this: "Christians are always tempted to reinterpret, rework, or recreate the gospel because they think if they do that, somehow they will make it more appealing to the people to whom they speak. Obviously, we must speak in the language of the people we share with, French, German, whatever it may be, and also in their cultural idiom. As Josh Henson mentioned last week, it's hard to preach to people you don't know. This is back to the Boyce quote, "but we must never change the gospel itself, the faith once for all delivered to the saints." As you will see from what we talk about here, the gospel is not man-centered. The gospel is about Christ. So here we'll see these basic elements in the text. I'll highlight those: his death for sins, resurrection, his ascension, his appearance to witnesses. Now, kids, I want you to look in this passage for any ethical teaching that Jesus did. We know in the Gospels there were parables. There was teaching about do this and don't do that, love your neighbor, etc. So look as we go through, and we'll talk about at the end, if we see those things highlighted in Peter's sermon here. Now, last week, again, we mentioned, and I think an excellent job was done covering, the fact that this gospel was now spreading to the Gentiles. The emphasis today will be on the message itself, but obviously you can't get away from the audience as well. So this is Peter's last major address in Acts. Back in chapter 3, verse 25, Peter in Solomon's portico preached a sermon, and he quoted the words God spoke to Abraham, quote, "And through your offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed." But it is safe to say, I think, that Peter didn't fully understand at that time what role he would play in bringing that gospel to all the people of the earth, especially the Gentiles in this case, a Roman soldier, Cornelius. The idea of all people being blessed was there even in the Old Testament, way back. But in practice, the Jews really felt like they were God's blessed people, and the Gentiles were cursed because they weren't God's blessed people, that they were not his chosen race, that his blessing was withheld. Plus, obviously, now we're in a Roman household. You remember the context. They're in the household of Cornelius, a Roman centurion. So certainly, there was no love by the Jews for the Romans, this occupying force in their homeland. So this is a major turning point in redemptive history. This is the, if you will, the official grafting in of the Gentiles into the church. That's how we're here today. We're not in a synagogue today. We're in a church. And it's because of this key moment in church history where those Jewish believers learned that God had fully accepted the Gentiles as they were into the church. And that's what we'll see. Now, we may still have our own prejudices today, as we need to think about and consider as we hear this word. We may have national prejudices as Americans. We may have denominational prejudices. I mean, I think that's something I may be tempted to fall prey to sometimes as a Reformed Baptist. We value doctrine, we value knowledge, but the gospel is there in other denominations as well. Racial prejudices, certainly, but the gospel is for all who come to faith in Christ. And this passage shows, as we'll see, that the Gentiles were on equal footing with the Jews. So what is the gospel? Verse 36, "As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ." So that good news is the gospel. The word gospel means good news. Romans 5, chapter 1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see that the good news of the gospel is that we can have peace with God. So that's the message of the gospel, if you will, peace. We need peace with God. The world says there's no absolute truth. You're okay, I'm okay, etc. We know that that's that worldview that we live in, that we're bathed in every day, is everything's okay. If it's okay for you, that's great, but I'm okay with who I am. But God says that it's not okay, that there is a problem. His law has been broken. We are in rebellion against God. Again, to quote Boyce, humanity wants to fight God to the death. When Almighty God actually did take a form in which mere human beings could fight him to the death, that is precisely what they did. End quote. So we are at war with God, so the message of peace spoken here should be welcome to us. We need peace with God, and it should be our heartfelt desire to have peace with God, because we understand that we will not win that battle with God. Again, God's anger against sin was on full display at the cross. And through that, his anger towards us is removed, as we'll see. Now again, in verse 36, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching the good news, the gospel of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. So that statement, that parenthetical statement there, he is Lord of all. What we'll see here in the outline for the rest of the sermon, we're going to see these qualities of Jesus, this kerygma, if you will, not strictly held, but Jesus is Lord of all. He was anointed by God. Jesus relieves oppression. He died, although he was innocent. He is alive today. He is the judge, and he is the peacemaker. So that's what we're going to talk about the rest of our time. So there in verse 36, that second part, he is Lord of all. We see that the word was, of course, first sent to Israel. We're aware of that, the entire Old Testament, the redemptive history up to this point. But now it's coming to the Gentiles, and we're witnessing that here. We know, as was discussed last week, there is no partiality. God didn't send a local prophet, an angel, or a servant, but he sent Christ, the second person of the Trinity, very God, the Lord of all, as it says here. The London Baptist Confession says, in regards to this Christ who came into history, the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the divine and the human, were inseparably joined together in one person. Without the conversion of the one nature into the other, and without the mixing, as it were, of one nature with the other, in other words, without confusion. Thus the Son of God is now both true God and true man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. So we see this Lord of all is because it is the second person of the Trinity that we're talking about. Now remember, Peter declared Christ to be this second person of the Trinity, the Messiah. In the gospel, flesh and blood, remember Christ told him, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Well, now, here's that same man declaring to these Gentiles that Christ is Lord of all. E.M. Blakelock notes the remarkable nature of this quote, Peter was the first to declare that Jesus was the Messiah. And in his exposition of the gospel to his Gentile audience here, he covers the same theme fully and faithfully. The startling claim made by Peter with reference to Jesus of Nazareth, with whom he had lived on terms of closest human intimacy, and in whose death he might well have seen the destruction of all his hopes, is further evidence of the charge which could only be accounted for by the belief that this same Jesus was risen and declared to be the Son of God with power. In other words, Peter knows who Jesus is. He knew him as a fully human, but he also knows him as fully God. He watched him die, and here he stands proclaiming the truth of his resurrection. So Jesus is Lord of all. Secondly, Jesus was anointed by God. Looking at verse 37 and the first part of 38. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. So you yourselves know. So he's telling Cornelius and the household, you know about these things. You've heard about these things. Again, I'm not getting too deep into that. It was covered well last week, not necessarily with saving knowledge, but you've heard about the life and ministry of Christ. They're about 25 miles from Nazareth there in Caesarea. So these, you know, we know that people came from all over to see Jesus. Obviously, eventually those people went home, so that word about him has spread. So these are familiar things. Now Christ, as he mentioned here, was baptized by John. A key moment. Again, this kerygma, this key point, is that this is a separation, a moving from the Old to the New Testament, a new covenant beginning. Jesus of Nazareth, contrasting now with that Lord of all statement. He just said he was Lord of all, and now he gives his full human name, Jesus of Nazareth, placing him in a town, in a village. That's kind of like his common human name. So there's a contrast there. So Jesus of Nazareth was baptized. Well, why is that important? Because God the Father, at that baptism, as you recall, spoke from heaven. And that was the point where God authenticated Christ as his Son, with whom he was well pleased, visible, anointing with the Holy Spirit. Again, the London Baptist Confession says this about that. The two natures, quote, the two natures, divine and human, being thus united in the person of God's Son, he was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit to an unlimited extent. And in him are found all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is replete with all that is pleasing to the Father, being holy, harmless, untouched by sin, full of grace and truth. Thus he has become thoroughly qualified to execute the work of mediator and surety. He did not take this work upon himself uncalled, but was commissioned by his Father so to act. His Father also conferred upon him full powers of jurisdiction and commanded him to pass judgment on all. So that's obviously some pretty big words in there, some pretty big statements about the role of Christ and the commission that he got from God the Father at that baptism. And reminiscent of that, God, and we'll see in a moment, is God was with Jesus. Now God, therefore, is with us. And that reminds me of that great Christmas song for Handel's Messiah. Mary just played I Know That My Redeemer Lives, which is part of that, my favorite Christmas song, Handel's Messiah. And part of that is the quote about Emmanuel, God with us. So it's a name perhaps we shouldn't only use at Christmas. It is true all the time that God came down and was with us. So he was identified by God as the mediator, the sole mediator between God and man, the one able to make peace. Again, that peace that we need. Well, next, Jesus relieves oppression. Look at verse 38, again into 39. After that baptism, anointed with spirit and with power, he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. So God was with Jesus, so he did good things. He used the power of God and the Holy Spirit that he had been anointed with there, relieving those oppressed by the devil. And the work of Satan on earth was pushed back. He gained ground from the Lord of this earth. Now, temptation was there. It's important to say, oh, yeah, of course it was Jesus. It was easy for him to do good. You could do a whole sermon on that. So there was temptation. Christ faced temptation as we do. He was fully man. But there was no sin. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So the power of sin was defeated by the presence of God. And that same is true for us. If we want to fight sin, we need God's presence in our lives. If you kids, I think if you want to keep something bad out of a jar, you don't want anything else to get in. What do? You fill the jar with good things, and then nothing else can go in. So we fill ourselves. Hopefully that was a good analogy. Parents, you can fix that if you need to. The same is true with us. We need to fill ourselves with Christ, with the Holy Spirit. As Christ said in his high priestly prayer, sanctify them with your truth, by your truth. Your word is truth. So sanctify them, i.e. fight sin, sanctification, by your truth, and your word is truth. So we need to resist sin through the presence of Christ, the word, and the reading of Scripture, the word. If you're sinning and you're not reading the Bible, I would submit to you that's the first place to start. Next, Jesus died although he was innocent. Again in verse 39, the second half of verse 39 there, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. That's a very simple statement. Again, Partially, he said, you're familiar with this already. The Cornelius and the household were familiar with the Acts, certainly would have been familiar with the crucifixion. Also very obvious to this Roman audience that this is not a good way to die. This is a penal, criminal way to be put to death. That would have been plainly obvious. Also, it could have been slightly uncomfortable there for a moment. Think about who killed Jesus. Well, we know who Peter says killed Jesus in the past. He said the Jews killed him, but who performed the act? Roman soldiers. And here he's talking to a Roman soldier. So don't let that pass over. But he I don't want to say he glosses over it at all. No, he states it. This is a very succinct sermon, and this death by hanging on a tree is part of that sermon. So even though it's just a few words, it shouldn't lose any of its significance. So in the context here, gaining peace with the God, that gospel message, the cross is vital because Christ died in our place. I already read one quote about that. Colossians 2:14 says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, is what Christ did, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. There are legal demands. We have a record of debt as fallen humans, but Christ took those and nailed them to the cross. So that death on a tree is certainly central to the good news of the gospel. Next, we see that Jesus is alive today. Verse 40 and 41, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So God raised Christ, another key element of this good news. The raising, the resurrection of Christ shows that the atonement, that atoning death on the cross was accepted by God. It is very important. What that means is if Jesus wasn't alive, we would still be in our sin. 1 Corinthians 15:17. It showed the value that God had in the sacrifice of Christ. He valued the sacrifice so much he brought him out of the grave. And it proves again that Christ is Lord of all. He appeared to select witnesses. He was a real man. You see what he did. And it's interesting that they emphasize here again that he ate and drank with him. Why is that in there? Is that? Of course he did. Well, think about it. I mentioned the Gnostics some time ago who did not believe in the resurrection. They thought, well, it's just some spirit. Well, spirits don't eat. So that element of eating and drinking is key to show that the body that Christ was after his resurrection was the same body in which he suffered. And it was a real human body, glorified. John Piper, I have to mention this. I can't not. Talking about this in a sermon about this text, said that by eating and drinking, showed he had a glorified digestive tract. I'll just leave that there. But praise God for that. So that death, that resurrection, is a key point again of this gospel message. So due to the select nature of the witnesses, he said it didn't appear to everybody. So here we're getting to possibly new ground. It's possible that Cornelius and his household did not know much about Christ after he had been risen. Obviously, Cornelius was involved with the local synagogue with the Jews, but they may not have been able to tell him much. There may have been whispers or rumors. We've heard that Christ came back. Well, here is Peter, a witness, an eyewitness, giving him information now about this. But he is alive today. Jesus also is the judge. In verse 42, Peter continues, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Well, at the end of our lives, all of us will stand before this judge. And we will be judged either based on our righteousness or on somebody else's. I know whose I need to be judged on. Paul makes this same point before the Athenian philosophers in Acts 17, he says, for God has appointed a day on which he is going to judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. See that same language there. He furnished proof to all men by having raised him from the dead. So there's another Going back to our last point, another proof of God's approval and appointment of Christ in this role is that he raised him from the dead. Now, maybe you're uncomfortable with judgment. I know our world is uncomfortable with judgment. We talk about the Psalms a lot in this church. I'm thankful for that we pray the Psalms. But there was those imprecatory Psalms that may make us squirm a little bit. Well, if you pray for Christ's return, you're praying for those imprecatory Psalms to come true. Now, maybe you don't pray for Christ's return. Well, I hope you do, because when Jesus taught us to pray, what was one element of that? Thy kingdom come. So as Christians, we must pray for Christ's return. And if we are praying for Christ's return, we are praying for his judgment. So, again, does that make us uncomfortable? Well, let's use that discomfort then to go and save souls so that we can save people from that judgment. But don't tell them it's not there. Don't ignore it. Again, who can escape this judgment? What is the hope? Well, verse 43 comes immediately after verse 42. But again, before I move on, there's two paths. Another way of saying either your righteousness or someone else's, you will either receive at the judgment justice or you will receive mercy. And we need mercy. Finally, Jesus, not finally, but my final point about the qualities of Christ, kids don't get too excited. Jesus is the peacemaker. Verse 43, to him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Well, praise God. He is the judge, but he is not a judge that does not sympathize with us, that does not understand our temptations. And he is a judge that offers a way of escape from the judgment. So before you meet him as judge, meet him now as the forgiver of sins. It says, whoever believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Well, what's that mean? Oh, yes, I believe in Jesus. Well, there's a lot of false gospels out there. There's social gospel, the gospel of inevitable progress, other ones, etc. So we need to believe in the real Jesus. And it's just been spelled out. That's what Peter just took time spelling out. This is who Jesus was, the historical figure of Jesus. You can't make up who Jesus was. Some people say, you know, my God would never do this. You've probably heard, or at least, you know, on the radio, maybe not in person, my God would never do this. I actually fell upon, it was on Truth for Life, an Alistair Begg pastor's conference, but Kirk Cameron was speaking. It was pretty enjoyable. It was Basics 2003, if you want to look that up. But so Kirk Cameron actually said, when somebody says this, well, my God would never judge people or would never send someone to hell. He said, well, you could say, yes, you're right. Your God never would do that because you made your God up. He doesn't exist. I thought that was fairly witty, and that might be a little, you know, snarky. But there is truth to that. We must believe in an actual Christ, not an idol of our own making. So we need to believe in Christ as Lord of all, not just Savior, but Lord of all, as anointed, as a peacemaker, as dead and risen, and as the judge. He is our prophet, priest, and king. So make sure, again, going to the Word, we understand who it is that saves us from our sins. And that's the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel isn't us and what we do. We have to react to the gospel. We have to receive and believe the gospel. But the gospel itself is the good news of the work that Christ already has done. So as Peter says these words, we look at verse 44 through 48. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to remain for some days. So while Peter was still speaking, some commentators say Peter may have been about to talk about the Holy Spirit, how it was available to the Gentiles. Maybe he was going to offer this, you know, extend this offer. There's a lot of things he may have been about to talk about to say, but the sense is clear that he was interrupted by the work of the Holy Spirit, which is okay. But basically, in God's eyes, the sermon was over. He was done. There was nothing else to say. And so here they see the work of the Holy Spirit. Now the words used here, and I don't parse Greek verbs, but the words used here, the phelopon, poured out, recall the Spirit's work in Samaria back in chapter 8 of Acts and in Jerusalem back in chapter 2. It's the same work, the same Spirit. Obviously, we would expect that. And yet it's surprising because it's happening to the Gentiles, and it's happening before they're baptized or hands were laid on them, as in the case of the Samaritans. So the deeds Cornelius and his household were doing were also the same as mentioned in Pentecost. So speaking in tongues, extolling God, those are the same things that were done at Pentecost. And yet here these are Gentiles and even Roman soldiers doing them. So there was no difference in the Holy Spirit's application to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Some have called this the Gentile Pentecost. Circumcised believers with Peter were amazed at this, that it fell even upon the Gentiles. And again, I've touched on this already, of that divide, that racial divide. But it emphasizes the newness and the magnitude of this racial inclusion. Also remember that the people with Peter had not seen Peter's vision. So Peter had the vision, as we discussed last week, and he had it three times to say, and he, yes, okay, Lord, I believe the Gentiles will be included. But these folks with him hadn't seen that vision. And I think it does them credit that they went with Peter. They're there. They trusted him. They said, yes, we'll go. So they entered a household, which, again, was not something you did. And here they see this happening. And it's a good thing they were there, as we'll see in chapter 11, as they were able to bear witness that these things actually happened. So this is part of a unique occurrence in church history. Again, this is a moment the Gentile church officially, now there are times of Gentiles being saved, but this seems to be the key point that Luke records for us as a turning point in church history where that Gentile church, it is a unique occurrence. There was no requirement for circumcision, other traits of the Mosaic law. The Spirit fell on them, as I said, before the laying on of hands, which had happened first in chapter 8 with the Samaritans. They were not circumcised but baptized. Now, Peter will say later in chapter 11, as he recounts this episode, that he remembered the word of the Lord, which was John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that's what we see occurring here. Well, by way of application, I have a few points to consider. Now, kids, I asked you about looking for the ethical teaching. You know, do this, don't do that. As you could see, hopefully you were paying attention, right? That the kerygma, the elements of the gospel presented here, did not include the things that Jesus taught. That he didn't talk about his parables. He didn't talk about the Sermon on the Mount or the Beatitudes. It just talked about who Christ was and what he did. And that's the pattern in the way the gospel is presented here in Acts. The facts about the baptism, public ministry, death, resurrection, and the fact that Christ is the judge. Well, why is that? That seems a little interesting. A possible reason, some commentators say, is before one is saved, they can't respond to Christ's teaching because you can't handle the burden. You can't do what Christ tells you to do without Christ, if that makes sense. So the teachings of Christ can be misleading to someone who are trying to do them in their own strength, putting the cart before the horse, if you will. Hey, do all this stuff. This is what Christians do. This is what Christ taught us to do. You can't do it unless you believe the gospel. And what's the gospel? The good news of peace through Jesus Christ. So they need the gospel before they can do the works that are set before us as Christians. Well, then, do we just have no teachings? Well, obviously we do. We have the bulk of the New Testament, which is written to who? To Christians, to churches, believers who know the gospel and now are able to walk in those good works and in sanctification, etc. Next, another point, it's fairly obvious, but I can't not say it, is that there's no other Savior and no other way of salvation. God's eternal decree, redemptive history, came to this man, this God, Christ, who walked the earth 2,000 years ago, who lived a perfect life, died, was resurrected, ascended into heaven, and now sits at God's right hand as judge. He is who must be believed to be saved. So to the non-Christian present, I would say, to accept the truth of this good news, accept the gospel of peace. Believe it, repent of your sins, and be saved. To the Christian, I would say, you believe the gospel, that's good. Do you believe it's for everyone? Do you live as though you believe it's for everyone? Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And perhaps you could substitute two words, to the whoever I am first and then to the whoever I honestly don't really want to share the gospel with. Does that make sense? The gospel is for everyone who believes, and we can't understate the amount of divide that was present between the Jews and the Gentiles that Peter crossed in this account. Preach the word, share the gospel with sinners. Pray for opportunities to share these simple truths that we've covered here. Pray for the Holy Spirit to show you when to speak in the life that you lead with the people that you interact with. Let's pray. Almighty God, I thank you for your word. We thank you for the good news that you have offered peace to us through Jesus Christ. I pray that you would help us to know that peace, and you would help us to share that peace with others around us, to speak the truth of Christ's life, the person and work of Christ, the good news, into the lives of the people around us. Give us courage to do it, that we would not fear man, but we would fear you. Sanctify us, Lord. Grow us as a church. We pray for your glory. It's in Christ's name. Amen.